Well, I want you to imagine with me this morning, if you will, that up on the stage here, on this platform, there are two buckets, and in each bucket there is something a little different. On my left is a bucket of diamonds, jammed, packed full, and on my right, a bucket of water. And I want you to imagine, if you will, that this morning that I call you to come up the front here in front of everybody and to choose one of the buckets. You only have one choice. You can't take them both, just the one. I wonder which you would choose. I think that would be pretty easy to imagine which one you would choose. I guess you would choose the bucket of diamonds because the bucket of water to you is virtually of no value. All you need to do is walk outside and grab a bucket and fill it up with water from the tap. You don't need the bucket of this water. But the diamonds, well, they could solve a lot of problems in your life, maybe. Some of you might be able to trade those in for a few million dollars. And some of you might think, well, if I just have these diamonds, I can take my ease and sit back and enjoy life. Literally do whatever you want to do with the rest of your life. Now imagine with me that you're no longer in this building. You are the sole survivor of a plane that has crashed in the Sahara Desert. You have survived that crash. You have, with all your injuries, stumbled and walked and crawled your way through the sand, this hot, scorching, blistering sand for days on end without a drop of water to drink. You are seeking help, and every day you hope that the next sand dune that you crawl over will be the last one. You've become so dehydrated that your tongue is swollen and protrudes out of your mouth so that you can no longer close your mouth. Your lips have turned purple and burst, and there is a bloody substance running down your face. Your mind has become a mind that drifts in and out of reality because you are so dehydrated. You crave for water. You crave for this water because you know that unless you get a drop of water, unless you can drink this water very soon, unless you can find some water, that you will die. All of a sudden, as you come over another sand dune, there you find me standing. I have two buckets. In my left hand, I'm holding a bucket of diamonds. In my right hand, a bucket of water. Which one will you choose? Doesn't take much imagination, does it? You will choose the water. Why? Because the water is the sustenance of your life. It's what you know at that moment that you need more than anything else to survive. And you would grab that water and you would drink deeply of it. Now the only difference between those two scenarios is the situation that you find yourself in life. And the two situations that you find yourself in, the two different scenarios, determine what has more value, the water or the diamonds. The value of the commodities of water and diamonds is directly proportional to how well they meet your need. Well, join me this morning as we look into an encounter between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. A woman who had a thirst that she desperately needed to be satisfied of, and yet she was not even really aware of it. In John chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 26 this morning, we come across this encounter and this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It says in verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, and he went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour of the day. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And so she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, "I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let me remind you this morning as we come to this text that John's purpose for writing this book of John was that Jesus would be clearly revealed as God in human flesh. That he was and would be revealed through the writings of these pages that he was the promised Messiah of Israel. The account of John 4, verses 1 through 26 is therefore not so much about the Samaritan woman as it is about a lesson about who Jesus Christ is. I have titled today's message, "The Thirst-Quenching Water of Jesus," because I believe that's the heart of this account, the thirst-quenching water of Jesus. So my question to you this morning is, do you know the thirst-quenching water of Jesus? What I want to do this morning is walk our way through this dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman with the focus on Jesus. And we're going to do that by splitting up this 26 verses by looking at the person of Jesus and his discourse with her. And my goal is that you will understand at the end of it the necessity of the life-giving water that Jesus offers. We're going to come back to this text because there is no way in 1 hour that I can give you all that is packed in here. But I'm going to try and give you a broad overview this morning, and then in the next week we're going to try and look at this again from a different angle and see it more in light of what Jesus says about worship. We're not going to focus so much on that this morning, but rather on the life-giving water. So there are five key movements in this narrative, or five key elements to this narrative discourse section. And the first is that Jesus removes himself from the Pharisees to return to Galilee. Jesus removes himself from the Pharisees to return to Galilee. And that's verses 1 through 3. The land of Palestine, or the land of Israel, is only 120 miles long. And during the time of Jesus, this land was divided into three different territories. In the extreme north was Galilee. In the extreme south was Judea. And in the middle was Samaria. Three territories: Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. And the reason that John gives this movement of Jesus leaving Judea and heading towards the northernmost region, Galilee, was that Jesus' ministry, as we learned last week, had become incredibly popular. Even as it says here in verse 1, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And John was a concern to them. And John was a worry to them, because he had become so popular that the Pharisaical movement was losing favor in the eyes of the people of Israel. And they were concerned for this. And they saw that both John and Jesus were somewhat renegades. They were outside the Pharisaical camp, and they were desperately concerned for their religion. And Jesus saw that, and as this concern rose, there became the potential here for hostility and a controversial situation to come forth, and for his ministry to be somewhat halted in its process. This was not the time for Jesus to take on the Pharisees. This was not the time or the place at this stage in his ministry to take on these men. That would come later. He would address these religious rulers and this religious sect in a future day. But for now, Jesus was on a mission. And his mission was to take the gospel of the kingdom and to go out to all of the villages and the towns of Israel and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. You might say, well, then why did he go to Samaria? Well, Samaritans were half-caste Jews. They were Jewish, but they had intermingled with other nations. And so he wanted to take the gospel to them. But his main goal was to go to Galilee, to the north, and to proclaim in the cities and the towns this gospel of the kingdom. So that's the first movement we see in the text. Jesus withdraws, he removes himself from the Pharisees, and he returns to Galilee, to where his hometown region was, to where Nazareth, in that region, further north of that was. Second movement we see in this text is verses 7 through 9, where Jesus requests a drink from the Samaritan woman. It says in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria, verses 4 through 9. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, although that this is, as I've already explained, geographically from Judea to Galilee in the north, this was the shortest route, was to go up through Samaria. Although that's true, as we read this text, we begin to see that Jesus was on more than just a geographical route. He had a purpose. He had a mission. He had a divine and sovereign encounter with this woman, and he had to be at the well of Jacob's well. He could have chosen to avoid Samaria. Many of the religious people of the day did. They hated the Samaritans. The Jewish people really hated them. And so what they would do is they would go up, and then they would cross the Jordan River over east, and then go up and then cross back over into the land of Judea. But Jesus didn't do that. He had an appointment to keep. And on his journey, he came, as our text says, to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and he was wearied from this journey. It's interesting, as you read that, as you think of Jesus stopping and resting in the middle of the day, the sixth hour here was around 12 from sunrise. The day was worked out, the clock was started at about 6 a.m. as the sun rose, and worked through to midday would be the sixth hour. But as you think about this, you get a picture of Jesus and his humanity. Here is the sovereign king and ruler of heaven clothed in a human body, and he experiences what we experience. He's weary. He's thirsty. He's tired. He's hungry. And he sits down to rest while his disciples go into the town to get food and sustenance for them. Now, the well where he stopped is the well of Jacob. Jacob had bequeathed this portion of land and in his life to his son Joseph. We read of that in Genesis 48, verse 22. And the well had been dug by Jacob and his servants. It was a well that was more than 100 feet deep. And if you've been to Israel, you understand this. But basically what you have here is you have this huge hole that Jacob dug, 100 feet deep. And he lined that hole with limestone. And we call that a cistern. The well itself was not actually right there. The water itself, that filled the well was not at the bottom of this well. It trickled into it, maybe from the side of it somewhere, but it was a spring that was welling up under the ground. It was an artesian spring, and it was coming out, and it would trickle in, and Jacob dug down deep enough so that that trickle of water could store up overnight and during the day, and there would be sufficient water there for the animals to be drawn for all the needs of the animals and people of his day. 100 feet deep. Now, as we come to verse 7 would indicate that the woman had come alone. It says, there came a woman of Samaria. And it would only be right to ask the question, why and what was a woman doing coming out of the town of Sychar, which was probably about half a mile away, carrying a huge picture on her head, a pitcher on her head for the filling up of water, a great big jar. What was she doing coming out to this well? Because in that region, there are springs everywhere. There were no doubt springs right where the city of Sychar was built. There are springs there even to this day. So what on earth was she doing half a mile away from the village getting water by herself? Well, the answer is she was an outcast of society. She was an outcast. You see, it was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable in her day as a woman to be married more than three times. In fact, even three times was considered suspect. But to be married five times, and then to add to that, this woman was living in an adulterous relationship. The people of her day would have considered her to be one of the unholy women, one of the worldly women, an outcast, a reject. And so this woman had come out here on her own because of the shame that was associated with her. And yet despite that reality, despite the fact that here was a woman who had lived this lifestyle, this promiscuous lifestyle, this woman was still, no doubt, here seen by Jesus as someone worthy to communicate with. Jesus isn't affected by our sin at this level. In fact, he's concerned for us. And despite who she is, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, the woman's reply is one of absolute unbelief, a little bit like Nicodemus in the previous discourse. In her mind, this is absolutely crazy. This is ludicrous. And she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Well, as crazy as this is, what we see here is that Jesus is breaking through a number of barriers. And we see that in this text. The first barrier that he breaks through is the male-female barrier. See, it was an unwritten law of the day that rabbis did not speak to women. A rabbi, a man who had set himself apart for the training of being a teacher in Israel, was not to be found in public speaking to women, and some even in private. And yet Jesus has no problem saying to this woman, "Give me a drink." The second barrier he broke here was the barrier between that of the Jews and the Samaritans, a cultural barrier. He broke a sexual barrier, but he broke a cultural barrier. Jews didn't have dealings, as we read in our text here, with Samaritans. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan? Now you have to understand a little bit of the history of these people. You have to understand the racial hatred that was between the Jews and the Samaritans. It all started back in 720 BC. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity by Assyria. The Judeans, those who were from the offspring of Judah, were taken into captivity, and they transported, the Assyrians transported almost the entire civilization into Media, Persia, in the eastern part of Assyria. You find that in 2 Kings 17:6. However, there were a few Jews who were left behind, maybe the elderly, maybe the infirm, the people that were sick, maybe some people who escaped the captivity, maybe they hid and they were free to remain in that land. But as you take one population away from an area to another area in captivity, that leaves a lot of gaps to fill. There's houses, there's land, there's all kinds of opportunities for people. And so what would happen then was the Assyrians from the north and many other people groups had come down into this area, some from Babylon, some from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, Zepharvaim, and different places to the north and also to the east, had come in and filled up this area. And as a result, the Jews that remained intermarried. They intermingled with these different nations. In fact, the Jews at this point became so mixed up and so messed up in the ways of these other nations that they were involved in all kinds of gross immorality and idolatry. They embraced all kinds of idolatrous worship styles, getting drunk and so on and so forth. As they intermingled and they gave their lives over to the worship of these other nations, false religions. And from the point of view of the Jews who were taken into exile, those who remained true to the Torah and true to the word of the Lord and true to Yahweh, these people were considered absolutely outcasts. They were no longer considered to be Jews who were accepted culturally amongst them. But the bitterness that grew between these half-caste Samaritans and these true Jews really came to a head when a renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh, who's no relation to King Manasseh, married one of the daughters of Sanballat, who was really an enemy of Israel. You remember back in the time of Ezra, where Ezra was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and there was some people came and they tried to cause some problems. Well, one of those people was a man by the name of Sanballat. And Sanballat married one of the daughters of Israel, and then one of the Jews went and married the daughter of Sanballat to add insult to injury. And so the Jewish people that were in captivity despised the Samaritans. But even more than that, this man Sanballat then rejected Jerusalem as the center of worship. And he built a new temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And he called all the people, the half-caste Jews of that time, to come and to worship at his temple. The Jews later on, when they came back from captivity, destroyed that temple. And so you can see the animosity building year after year, generation after generation, between the Jews and the Samaritans. So you can understand, here's a Samaritan woman. She knows her history. She knows this man who's sitting at the well as a Jew. She knows he's possibly a teacher because of what he may have worn. He may have had some blue ribbon or tassels tied to the bottom of his garment, but there was something very distinct about Jesus that she was able to identify him as a Jew. And so she is absolutely stunned by this conversation. Well, not only did Jesus break the barrier of the sexes, male to female, and the barrier of the Samaritan to the Jew, but he also broke the barrier of a rabbi versus a prostitute or an adulterous woman, as in this case. You see, the religious leaders did not hold, as I've already said, conversations with women, let alone conversations with an adulterous woman. In fact, this was one of the clear distinctives that we see amongst rabbinical circles of the day. They didn't even eat or drink with them. They didn't even worship with them. Even if you go to Jerusalem today and you stand at the foot of the Temple Mount at the Wailing Wall, you'll notice on the right-hand side there's a fence that comes straight out from the wall, and on the right-hand side you'll notice that's where the women gather. And on the left-hand side there's this great big area, and that's where the men gather to pray. She couldn't believe that a Jew would want to drink out of her cup, out of her jar. You might ask then, why is Jesus doing this? Why is he breaking this barrier? Why is he stepping in here? Why is he breaking this cultural, sexual, and religious barriers that are there before him? Why is he doing this? Is it because he's thirsty? No, not at all. Not at all, because later on he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. And his disciples brought food back to him and wondered why he wasn't jumping into it. He's not thirsty or hungry at this point. No, he's on a mission. He's doing this because he sees that this woman is thirsty. I love that picture contrast that's drawn here by John. He sees this woman as thirsting for something in her life. She's hungering and thirsting for a drink that he knows only he can satisfy. And in his compassion for this woman's spiritual need, he seeks to draw her out to understand the truth, the reality of her situation. And this brings us to the next element of the story, and that is Jesus reveals that he is the miraculous source of living water. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now this kind of statement is known amongst Jewish circles as a mishal. And it's literally, a mishal is a veiled saying. What Jesus is doing here is he's picking up on the ideas of gift and water, and he's weaving those into a statement to cause this woman to stop and think beyond the natural realities of the giver and the receiver and the water that she is seeing through her eyes. He says, if you knew the gift of God, he's not trying to confuse her here. This is a very Jewish practice to draw somebody out. If you knew the gift of God. Now, the Samaritans were religious people. We've already heard they built this temple. They worshipped this temple. We've read here that this woman understood that the Jews worship in Jerusalem and the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim, and that there is a Christ. She even knew there was a Messiah coming. By the way, the Samaritans rejected all of the writings of the Old Testament except the Torah. They only held to the first five books of Moses. This woman is being confronted here with a concept, the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, what is Jesus talking about? Well, in John chapter 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We know the gift of God. We know what that is. It's Jesus Christ. It's his Son. So that those who believe in him will not perish. She didn't get it. She didn't see it. She didn't understand what this gift was he was talking about. Nor did she see Jesus as any more than a Jewish rabbi. If you knew who was saying, "Give me a drink," if you knew this, and again, Jesus is endeavoring to draw her out to discover for herself the reality of who she is talking with. Now, the expression "living water" here is interesting also. This should have been a dead giveaway to her. But still, her eyes are veiled. She doesn't see the connections. The gift of God, someone who's sitting in front of you, knew who it was who's talking to you, and living water? What's that? What's living water? Is this a contrast between stagnant water and good water? No, Jesus isn't doing that. He's creating again an idea or a concept. He's forming that in her mind. And no doubt as he made these statements, she's beginning to think, what is going on here? What is this guy talking about? All this woman had to do was ask of Jesus, and he would have supplied her with living water. That's all she had to do. All she had to do was turn the whole thing upside down and say, you know what? Give me water. Give me that living water to drink. That's all she had to do at this point. But instead, what does she do? Look at verse 11. She says to him, and you can almost hear the scorn, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" It's a rebuke to Jesus. She just rebuked the Son of God. "You have nothing with which to draw water. Are you out of your mind? You are acting like one of the arrogant people in this world. Are you saying that you are greater than the patriarch Jacob, who dug this well and who found the spring and who supplied water to his animals, to his cattle?" And again, we see that she is blinded here by, spiritually blinded to who Jesus is and to what he's offering her. She has no ability to comprehend what he's saying. No ability whatsoever. And that's true, is it not, of people we meet today. People can hear spiritual truth both in terms of general life and as they read the scriptures, as people speak to them and as they read it themselves. But unless God does a regenerating work in their lives, they are blinded to the spiritual realities that are all around them. That's why they choose diamonds over water. Because all they see is that which is natural. And some of us will spend all our lives building a kingdom on earth only to find that it will be destroyed with fire. That brings me to the next movement in this text, the next key element, and that is that Jesus reveals the Samaritan woman's greatest need. And I want you to listen to this carefully this morning. Because the same need that this woman had is the same need that you and I have. The same thirst that this woman had is the same thirst that you and I have. Jesus, the minister and revealer of truth, cannot sit idly by and let this woman believe something that is not true. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the water of the well that she was drawing, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, of the living water, shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is saying, listen to this woman. What H2O does for your parched and dry mouth, what H2O does to sustain your physical body in the general flow of life, you're made up of about, 80% water or 90% water. What H2O does for your natural body, the water that I will give you will do for your soul, for your soul. The question is, Do you know how much? Do you know how dry? Do you know how thirsty you are for this living water? Every human being, listen to this, every human being on the planet has a thirst. The only difference between us is what we thirst after, what we think will truly satisfy us. That's the only difference. There are two kinds of water in this text. There is the non-satisfying, or the water that meets the natural need, if you like, and the truly satisfying water, the water that meets the parched, dry soul of humanity. The question you have to ask yourself is, which one are you drinking? Which thirst are you quenching? What are you going after in this life? And what you are going after, does it quench your natural, does it satisfy your natural thirst, or does it satisfy your spiritual thirst? The first things that you have are longings common to every human being. You long to belong. You long to have an identity. You long to know who you are, where you've come from, why you're here, where you're going. You long to be loved. You long to be understood, to be cared for, to be protected. You long to be happy. You long to experience a deep and lasting joy and meaning and purpose in life. You long for a hope that can never be taken away from you. You long for peace of mind. You long that one day you will leave this world and enter into the presence of God and be embraced by Him. That's the longing that every human being has to some degree. And what we try to do is we try to satisfy those longings with natural things. We try to satisfy those longings with the things of this world. And like this woman, she tried to quench this deep soul thirst, this inner thirst that she had for to know God and to enter into relationship with Him, to have peace and joy and purpose and meaning in life. She longed after this to quench this thirst, but she went the wrong way. She drank the wrong drink. She drank deeply of human relationships. She drank deeply of seeking her fulfillment in her husband's, plural. And one after the other, they rejected her, or maybe they died, we're not told, but she wasn't going to stop. To her, human relationships, this relationship with men was so important and connected to that, she tried to satisfy her deepest needs with a sexual relationship. And yet, as Jesus looked at her, He saw that her soul was parched and dry, and she was still thirsty. And that's true of us too. The things of this world will never truly satisfy you. You can have all the money in the world you like. You can have fame and fortune and health, and you will never truly be satisfied. You see, this thirst that Jesus speaks of here is a sense of emptiness. It's a sense of dissatisfaction. It's a sense of being unloved, unforgiven, lost, despised. It's a sense of being a misfit. An inner despair fills the life of the thirsty. It is a sense of hopelessness that nothing in this life, nothing that you do, nothing really matters. Maybe you're here this morning with that kind of thirst. The Bible says that the reason that human beings have this thirst is because we have sinned against God. Because we have chosen to go our own way and do our own thing. We've chosen to love the world rather than God. And the world offers so much but delivers so little. It says that if you have money, if you have things, if you have sex, if you have fame, if you can take all the drugs that you want and drink all the alcohol that you possibly can get, then you will find true satisfaction. But it's a lie. It's a lie that's fabricated from the pit of hell. It's the lie of the god of this world. What the world offers leads only to greater corruption and to death. The Bible it's clear that it is only, very clear, that it is only as we surrender our life to Christ that He will come in to us and He will truly satisfy our lives and He will give us a sure hope. He will give us a calm and a peace between us and a holy God who hates sin. And He will fill our lives with a love relationship that can never, ever be shattered or taken away. John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief, that's Satan, the god of this world, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." You know people as well as I know people who have had everything this world offers them, everything, and they're absolutely miserable. And many of them end their lives in suicide because they can't stand the pain of waking up every day and facing another day of despair and emptiness. You see, we need to be prepared like this Samaritan woman to come to that point where we recognize our thirst. We understand what it is that's going on here. It's a spiritual thirst, not a natural thirst. And that we understand that there's only one who can satisfy that thirst, and that's Jesus Christ. And we need to, like this woman, turn the conversation around upside down and turn to Jesus and say, "Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now, she still hasn't got it totally. She's not there. She's figured out at least that whatever Jesus is offering her is better than what she's getting. But she doesn't quite get it still. And it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't jump right on in and grant her that request. Why? Because she's not yet come to repentance. She hasn't truly understood what she has to do to get this water, what's crucial in the process of having access to this water. And the key is repentance. She has not understood what it is that creates the thirst. And we need to understand that conversion, well, salvation is not simply a recognition of a need. It's much more than that. She could hear and understand what he was saying. "Look, I've got water that you will never thirst again." She could grasp that. Intellectually, she could grasp that. She says, "Well, great, then I don't have, give me that water so I don't have to come out here and draw from this well every day of my life." But she still hasn't got the total picture. And yet her interest is now piqued, is it not? What does Jesus do? What does he do? He highlights her need. How does he do that? By simply telling her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus' omniscience, Jesus' understanding of humanity and of the hearts of men and women again is seen here. The woman answers this statement, this call, this command, and says, "I have no husband." And Jesus responds, you have correctly said, "I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly," or said truly. Can you imagine this woman? This is a total stranger. And he just walked up to her and told her everything about her life. He's just exposed her immorality. He's exposed this woman's life on so many levels. And what he's doing here is he's exposing her moral need, her moral need. He's showing her that she is a lawbreaker. She's a lawbreaker. And we are too. Our lying, our lusting, our anger, our stealing, our covetousness, our bitterness, our selfishness, all of these things are evidences of a moral sickness. And until we seek the desperate need of our soul before a holy God, until we see that desperate need and come to God, we will not be satisfied. You might be sitting here today thinking, you know, "Hey, I'm okay. All is well." And yet, like this woman, you don't realize that if you were to stand before God in the current condition that you were in, you would be judged according to your deeds, and on that basis you would be condemned for eternity to the lake of fire. And yet the good news of the Bible is clearly this, that Jesus came into the world not to condemn, but to save, right? He came not to judge, but to justify. And so he says to her, here, I'm offering you living water, but you need to firstly recognize that you have a need, and the need is you need to turn away from this lifestyle, this promiscuity. You need to turn away from being a woman of the world. You need to acknowledge that's what you've been and turn away from it. I don't know what it is that you need to turn away from this morning, but the Bible's clear, unless you're willing to turn away from it, there is no salvation. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. See, the issue there is that this young man couldn't do that because he loved his riches and the security that the riches brought more than he loved Jesus Christ. And he went on his own way. I don't know what it is in your life that you love more than Jesus. But if you're one of those people in life that you don't give Jesus Christ a thought, you come to church on Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving, you don't worship him, you don't love the people he loves, you don't serve the people he served and gave his life a ransom for, if you're one of those people, then you have not yet come to this place of repentance and of faith. Jesus brought up the fact that the woman had five ex-husbands and a current live-in boyfriend. She could not find satisfaction, so she kept coming back to the same place to find a new love. Maybe this is the man who will truly satisfy me. Maybe this is the guy who will be faithful to me. We're not told whether she was totally promiscuous, although obviously living in an adulterous relationship definitely fills that bill. But after five men, she's probably in a position where she's saying, you know what? I'm not going to commit myself to this guy again. But that's the thirst, isn't it? That's the evidence of the thirst. Because she's looking for something, but she can't find it. She keeps digging in the same spot over and over and over and over again. And some of you do exactly the same. You go back to the same spot, to the same thing that you love, and you dig and you dig and you dig, and you think, well, if I just had $1 million in the bank, I'd be secure and I'd be satisfied and I'd know who I am. I'd have some security in this life. Or you say, if I just had that job, and you go back and you keep digging, you go back to the same old well, that you just keep on digging and digging and digging, and you hope, well, if I just get a degree, then maybe I'll know who I am, I'll be somebody in this life, and my soul will be satisfied. And some of you go back and you dig through the religious circles, the religious wells of life. And you dig and you dig and you think, well, if I just read my Bible and I just pray more and I go to church more, if I just do those things. But the well is empty. It's dry. Because the sustenance of our lives doesn't come from what we do. It comes from a gift of God. And it's Jesus Christ. The woman says to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I mean, imagine if someone walked up to you and said something like that. You're going to say, you know what? You're acting kind of weird here. Not many people know this, especially not a stranger. I perceive you're a prophet. And then she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And listen to what Jesus says to her in response to this. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, there's not going to be a locality, there's not going to be a geographical location where you have to worship the Father. You worship, he says, what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. See, God is looking for true worshipers. God will have no rivals to him. He is the Lord of heaven, he's the Lord of earth. He calls us to worship Him with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, and all our strength. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you will only know this living water when you come to Him and you surrender your life to Him on every level. What is it that stops Jesus truly satisfying you? What well are you digging? What water are you trying to quench your thirst with, your spiritual thirst with, that only Jesus can satisfy you? Where are you looking for this true soul-quenching water? Some of you need to, like the rich man, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow Jesus. Some of you, like this woman, need to stop digging the well, believing that a sexual relationship is the answer to completing you. It's not. Some of the most miserable people I've met are people who are sexually promiscuous. That's not where the answer is. It's not even a marriage. The answer for your soul is in a relationship with the gift of God, who is Jesus Christ. And when you enter into that relationship and you understand what He's accomplished for you, there is no one else. There is no other to worship. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's speaking of a life that is surrendered, a life that is subject to, a life that, like Paul could say, I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. There's no one else. There's no one else who rules and directs my life. The God of this world is gone. I am not going to dance to His tune. I'm not going to walk to the beat of His drum. I am going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to confess my sin and my past life for what it is. I'm going to confess that to God. I'm going to seek His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make that ultimate payment, to redeem you from the slave market of your sin and to bring you back into a right relationship with God. And if only you'll do that, then you'll find true thirst-quenching water. Jesus reveals, finally, the final element here. Jesus reveals that He is the Messiah, verse 25. The woman says to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. In other words, she was saying, I know there's a day coming. I don't get it all right now, but I know according to the scriptures that I follow, according to the Word of God, I know there's a day coming when a Messiah, one that God had promised, the anointed one of God, is going to come and He's going to reveal everything to us. He's going to make it all plain and all clear, and we're going to know exactly what we should be doing and what we should be drinking and so on and so forth, and where we should be worshiping. And Jesus turns to her and He says, I who speak to you am He. I mean, how much plainer can you get than that, that Jesus right here claims to be the Messiah of God? Just like this woman, the greatest need she had at this point, at this time, in order to satisfy her thirst was to recognize who Jesus Christ was. Maybe that's your need this morning. Maybe Jesus Christ has just simply been a religious figure to you, a figure of the church, like a pope. Maybe He's just been an attachment to your life that yeah, okay, Jesus, you can come into my life and I'll give you the lounge room of my heart, but you know, you're not getting the closet and you're not getting the garage, right? The garage is my territory. You're not having that. And you attach Jesus, or you welcome Jesus in, but you only open up so many rooms of your life, as it were. Or maybe He's just an attachment, like a cell phone, that when you get into trouble, you pray to Him and you say, oh, Jesus, help me here, you know? But there's no living relationship. Maybe you need to recognize that who Jesus is, that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, that He is the Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost, and that's me. The biblical account is true, and we do well, do we not, to heed the word of God. An ancient tale, revised, tells us of a radio conversation on a U.S. naval ship with Canadian authorities off the coast of Newfoundland. This is what it says. Americans, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Canadians, recommend that you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Americans, this is the captain of the U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Canadians, no, I say again, you divert your course. Americans, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vehicles. I demand that you change your course 15 degrees north. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Canadians, this is a lighthouse. Your call. Who you think you are is important, but who you really are is even more important. Every once in a while, someone comes along who cuts us down to size. And this story that we've just read is a great illustration of what's taking place in the Gospels as we unfold the Gospels concerning Jesus Christ. There are many people today who, like the captain on that USS aircraft carrier, are telling everybody that they need to change their course, including what the Bible says. Our universities are full of people who are telling young people of our day, don't believe this, don't believe that, but believe me. I want to suggest this to you, that the Bible is the lighthouse and you need to change course. More than that, I want to suggest this, that the Bible, that you and I don't sit in judgment on the Bible. The Bible sits in judgment on us. See, that's the issue. Because what is true and what is real is revealed here. And Jesus is revealed in this story as the only one, as the one who could satisfy the spiritual thirst and hunger of this woman. And he can satisfy your spiritual thirst and hunger this morning too. If Nicodemus or the woman at the well were to come to saving faith, then they needed to change their course. Both Nicodemus and the woman at the well needed to decide what to do with what Jesus had told them. And ultimately, that decision is based upon who they believe Jesus is. I want to close with this verse, or these verses. Come back to Isaiah chapter 55. And I leave you with this morning. What we have here is an offer of mercy from God. Offer of mercy. I love this passage. This is so cool. You want to be satisfied? You want to be filled up? You want to have a vessel that is not broken and parched and dry? Then you need to heed the words of this text. Isaiah 55 verse 1 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways, nor are my ways your ways. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is a grand, grand invitation, is it not? Come, all who thirst, let the wicked forsake his way, and remember that God's voice has gone out, and he calls you to repentance. God is saying to you this morning, choose the right bucket. Choose the water of life that God offers in Christ, All that he wants us to do, all he wants us to do is to bring us into that covenant relationship that he's spoken of here. He won't force you. You need to come. You need to come freely. You need to come on your own before a holy God and bow the knee. And the Bible says God will have compassion on you. There's no other way to be satisfied in this life. The chief end of man is to glorify his creator and to enjoy him forever. May that be your experience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we have considered this story together, this account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we thank you that, Lord, we see that her real thirst was not a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. And we see, Father, that like her, we too have a soul thirst, a desperate need to have our souls addressed, to have that sin confronted and dealt with and covered and cleansed, and to have the living water of eternal life springing up in us, to have a hope replace the hopelessness, to have the person of Christ living and dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. Father, this is your desire for our lives, that we might become truly covenant sons and daughters of the living God. Father, I pray for every person here. I pray that they will not leave this place this morning without being real with you, that they will not just cover up their deepest need with the water of this life, but they will satisfy that need with the water that Jesus Christ offers. We pray this in his name for his glory. Amen.